Turn now to Scripture as the church has confessed it, a summary of the doctrine of Scripture on the topic of the Trinity as we find it in Lord's Day 8 on page 524 of your Book of Praise, and that will guide our thoughts this afternoon as well. So the Catechism has summarized the articles of faith for us, or explained them, and it begins its explanation in Lord's Day 8 by asking, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. The third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. After the ministry of the word, we will turn to Psalm 2, the stanzas 3 and 4, and sing those standing. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we are going to talk about something that is foundational to our faith. We're going to talk about something that is key to fully understanding everything else that the Bible teaches. Now, by saying that, we are not suggesting that there are parts of the Bible that are less important than other parts. After all, does not Romans 15, verse 4 say that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope? So that tells us two things. First of all, if everything was written to teach us, then there are no unimportant parts to the Bible. And on the flip side, all of it was meant to give us hope and encouragement, including then what the Bible teaches us about the Trinity. The sad reality is that for most of us, the doctrine of the Trinity is not actually all that meaningful. I suspect most of us treat it the way we treat a storage room in the basement. You go into it maybe once a year, and you don't even really know what's all in there. And you don't usually miss what's in there either. But actually, that says more about us than it says about the doctrine of the Trinity itself. I suspect that the reason we don't open the storage room is because we consider the doctrine of the Trinity to be something abstract, something obtuse, something difficult to comprehend. But when you begin to understand what the Scriptures say about it, as summarized in our confessions, then you begin to understand this is not about mastering a piece of doctrine. We were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have not been drawn into an idea. We were drawn into a relationship at our baptism. And this relationship is one that from our side should be characterized by love and by obedience. After all, the Lord Jesus said, as we just read, that we have to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that he commanded. So there's no command, no teaching that is considered useless. And that's why we need to spend time on the doctrine of the Trinity this afternoon. We do it out of love for God. We do it as a part of our worship. And as we grow in worship, as we approach God in worship, we begin to understand that this doctrine is something foundational to the gospel. It really is good news to us. And that's also how I want to approach our text this afternoon, by saying that the gospel of the triune God is good news to you. And we see that gospel revealed in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Let's do a little bit of groundwork. When we begin to contemplate what the Bible says about the Trinity, we first need to consider what the individual words mean. Our reading speaks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we contemplate that reality, we can fall into one of two errors. The first error is to think that these three are three distinct beings. That makes sense to us. We're used to thinking of persons as separate individuals. So then we think of the Trinity as three separate beings as well. But that's actually a heresy known as tritheism, which means that you believe in three gods. Tritheism is the belief that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three distinct gods. And we would never put it that way. But I think functionally speaking, in the way that we think about this, most of us probably are tritheists. That's the mistake we make when we think of the triune God as three distinct beings. The triune God is three persons, but not three beings. The other error into which we can fall is to consider God as being only one person. From that perspective, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are basically three different names for the same person. And sometimes that gets illustrated by saying that someone can be a father at home, a bricklayer at work, and an elder or a deacon at church. So you have three different roles, but it's one and the same person. But that's not what the Trinity is about either. Actually, that viewpoint is an old heresy called monarchianism. So how do we make sense out of all of this? On the one hand, our reading clearly refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the Bible clearly says in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then it goes on to say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." But how can you love a God that you cannot understand? Well, brothers and sisters, that's why we're spending time on Lord's Day 8 this afternoon. But the catechism, maybe from our perspective, is not all that helpful here because it doesn't actually explain the Trinity to us either. It simply says that God has so revealed himself. So then we can look at what he has revealed, but we need to understand that our understanding of that is imperfect, and we need to accept that. Never forget this. Every heresy began when someone said, "This makes no sense to me, so it cannot be true." So let's be reverent as we consider these things. Let us submit ourselves to Scripture, and maybe God will give us a measure of understanding. Our reading this afternoon refers to the first person of the Trinity as Father. Now, the concept of God being a Father is difficult for us to understand because in our experience, fatherhood is something that happens in time. Like someone said to me when we had Caleb, our son, he said, "You only become a father once." So fatherhood is tied to that moment when you receive a child. And it's limited by time. On a human level, a father begets when he fulfills his part in bringing life into the world. Fathers beget, mothers conceive. But Scripture is quite clear that the Son of God is eternal. And as we saw recently, the opening verses of the Gospel of John are very clear on this as well. So how can God beget a son? How can he eternally be a father? How does any of this make sense? When we consider these things, we need to understand that this terminology is something that the Scriptures use so that we have something to relate to. When the Bible refers to God as a father, it is saying that fatherhood is the essence of his being. As father, he is able to impart life. That is the point. If we overanalyze this question from a purely human perspective, we're going to get hung up. But if we consider it from the perspective of what it actually says about God, then it does make sense. Because the essence of fatherhood is that a father imparts life. So God the Father is able to impart life. That's the point. Now, this fatherhood of God, this ability to impart life, is something that has existed within the Trinity from all eternity. And that's why the Bible tells us that the second person of the Trinity is the Son. In the words of the Athanasian Creed, the Son is from the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. But we should not think of this begetting as a one-time event, but something that is ongoing, something eternal. And this is difficult for us to understand because, again, we normally think of fatherhood as something that happens to you within time. We do not see it as a permanent state of being. So how can we make sense out of all of this? Let's think about this together. The key to understanding it is not to see it in terms of physical being, but in terms of relationship. The point of referring to the first and second persons of the Trinity as Father and Son is to emphasize the relationship between them. One analogy that has been used is that of the connection between the sun and sunlight. The sun produces sunlight, it constantly generates sunlight. Sunlight does not exist separately from the sun. And on the flip side, a sun without sunlight is meaningless. It's impossible. When you go outside, you look up, you feel the sun on your face, then you feel the heat of the sun, and you cannot separate that light and that heat from the sun itself. These two are one, and yet they are distinct. In a very limited way, that analogy can help us to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. But please, don't say that this relationship is like the relationship between the sun and sunlight. Because it's not. It is just an analogy. It is an illustration. It's not meant to be a comparison. Because as soon as you use the word like when you talk about God, you're comparing two things that are not like each other at all. God is eternal. God is uncreated. God has existed before a time. And anything you compare him to is something that has been created, and that is not eternal. And so anytime you compare him in this way, you are limiting him. And that is the sin that the second commandment warns us about. So do not try to compare God to anything if that comparison pulls down God to your level, because he is incomparable. So you should respect the fact that there is an element of mystery here that we cannot understand. An analogy is helpful to get the general idea, but you can't say that it is like that. Now, we've spent some time talking about what it means that God is a Father. And I hope you're still with me. Because now we need to think about how is this gospel? We've contemplated this. How specifically is this gospel? How is the gospel of the triune God, the gospel that God is a Father, how is that gospel to you? Well, first and foremost, it means that God is relational in his very essence. God's unity means that he is completely separate from his creation. But his Trinity means that he is relational in the very core of his being. As Father, he communicates himself to the Son, in the Son, and that is good news for us because it means that God is a God who speaks, who reveals himself. He spoke this world into being by his word. And this world is not just a machine that he started up and then left to run on its own. He is deeply invested in this world. If you deny this, if you deny the fatherhood of God, then you are saying that God cannot communicate himself. You're saying that God exists completely separate from the world. And then the world really is something that he's not actually personally involved in because it is like a machine. The fatherhood of God tells us, no, God is profoundly relational. And later on, Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism explains that connection a little bit more. It tells us that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, is for the sake of Christ, my God and my Father. So it makes that connection between creation and God's fatherhood. Now bear in mind, you cannot take this for granted. from the human side of things, we have turned our backs on God. We've destroyed that relationship with Him. Ephesians 4 verse 18 says that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. So from our side, we are not naturally inclined to recognize Him as Father at all. We're sinners. We like it that way. But the end of that is death. Scripture says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Why? Because there's no life apart from God. There's no life apart from the fatherhood of God. That's why we need to be restored to Him. And the gospel is God does want to restore us. Not grudgingly, but because it is in His nature to do so. This is my point. It is in the very essence of His being to want to be a father. He's inherently relational. That's why He is a father. And the beauty is that when He does restore us, He becomes our Father. 1 John 3 verse 1 says how great the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. You think about it. It means that God loves you. Think about this. God loves you with the same kind of love that He has for His Son. How amazing is that? How is that not gospel? Remember what Ephesians 4 verse 18 said. Without that love, you are alienated from the life of God. That means you are headed for eternal destruction. So the gospel of the triune God is good news to you. And it is revealed in the Father. Now, of course, whenever you have gospel, Satan wants to destroy it. Some of you are going to have heretics knocking on your door this very week. They will introduce themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will try to convince you that they are Christians as well, but the Christ they teach is not God. He is merely a God. He is actually a created being. That teaching is not new, of course. It was already known in the 4th century as Arianism, after the heretic Arius. It's still alive and well today. Now, Arianism says that the Son of God is actually not eternal. He's a created being. You think about this. If this is true, if the Son really was created, then it means that there was a time in history when God the Father was not a father. Then His fatherhood is not something that's a part of His being. It's something that got added on later on. It depends on something outside of Himself, maybe even outside of His control. Then you've lost everything that we're discussing. Then you've lost the gospel, and that means that you are lost. And the gospel of the triune God is not good news to you at all. So don't let go of the gospel. We confess that it is revealed in the Father, and we also confess it is revealed in the Son. Contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, the Son is actually truly God. The Bible is very clear on this if you read what it actually says. We did that a few weeks ago, didn't we? We spent some time dissecting the opening verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word turns out to be the Son of God. In John 10 verse 30, He says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews at least understood Him exactly, even if the Jehovah's Witnesses don't. And that's why they wanted to stone Him. There are many other places in Scripture where He clearly indicates that He is God. But at the same time, the Son is also separate from God. John 1 verse 1 makes that clear again when it says that in the beginning was the Word was with God. So He is separate. Another obvious example comes from our reading. Right, He commands in verse 19 to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So He places Himself between the Father and the Holy Spirit. Notice, by the way, He says baptize into the name. He doesn't say into the names. It's three persons, but one name. And thereby further reinforcing the idea that that the three are one. So if the Son is truly God, how do we understand this word Son? What does it mean? We saw earlier that the point of God's fatherhood is not that the Son descended from him in a human sense. And here too, the biblical usage of the term Son focuses more on the idea of likeness or resemblance. So when the Bible talks about Jesus as the Son of God, the primary idea doesn't point to descent. The primary idea is likeness, resemblance. This is an important point. That's also the point that Colossians 1 verse 15 is making. It says the Son is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his being. In other words, if you really want to know what the Father is like, then you need to look at the Son. The Son is the self-expression of the Father. Now here too, we have to ask ourselves, how is this gospel, how is this good news to me specifically today? How's the gospel revealed in the Son? Well, the answer is that the Son took on the likeness of sinful man. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The gospel is that the one who was in the very likeness of God took on the likeness of sinful man to die and to pay for sin. And he did not do it alone. The Father was involved in that as well. Romans 8 verse 3 says that the Father, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. He was born as one of us. He died instead of us. He took away our sin. You need the doctrine of the Trinity to really understand this. If you don't have a correct understanding of this doctrine, then what happened at the cross doesn't actually make much sense. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, it just looks like God the Father punished his Son for our sins without any kind of personal involvement. Like he's angry at us, but he punishes an innocent third party who really is not connected to us. That makes it look like the Father was an angry judge and the Son was the innocent victim. But from a Trinitarian perspective, you see, yes, the Son was sent, but he also voluntarily went. And the Father condemned him, it's true, but he condemned someone who was his exact likeness. So there's a much more integrated involvement of the Trinity here than we normally think. And it shows us how badly God wanted to restore sinners like you and me to himself. Sin is the ultimate failure. Sin destroys everything that it touches. Sin destroys our relationships with each other and with God. But Christ took away those sins. So he has the authority to commission his people because they're his people now. And in our reading, he specifically comes to his disciples. He restores them. He commissions them. He gives them the gospel to spread. So not only are they personally drawn into the life and love of the Trinity, but they become a part of spreading that gospel of the Trinity themselves. Here also, heresy has tried to damage what the Holy Spirit has revealed. The main heresy here is something called subordinationism, which again means that the Son is less than the Father because he is a created being. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach this as well, and if this is true, you have again lost the gospel. For one, as we'll find out later on when we go on through the catechism, it says no mere creature can sustain the wrath of God. But equally important, if he didn't exist from eternity, then how can he fully reveal the Father to us? Wasn't this what he said to Philip as well? That anyone who has seen me has seen the Father because he reflects and represents the Father to us. But if he wasn't there from all eternity, then how can he do that? He cannot fully reveal the Father to us, and if he cannot reveal the Father, then he's still a stranger. So don't let go of this part of the gospel either. The gospel of the triune God is good news to you. It was revealed in the Father and in the Son, and we'll also still consider how it's revealed in the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say about the Spirit? It reveals in many ways that He is God. He was involved, for example, in divine work of creation. Genesis 1 verse 2 says that He was hovering over the primeval waters. And as we found out from reading John chapter 3, He was also involved in regeneration. The Spirit is what God, the one God uses to work actively in this world. The Holy Spirit brought us Scripture. 2 Peter 1 verse 21 says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we know from Lord's Day 7 last week that He uses Scripture to work faith in our hearts. He makes us holy. He dwells in each individual member and in His church, like it says in 1 Corinthians 3. He sets us apart to fight for God's service. He strengthens us in the fight against sin. So how is the presence of the Holy Spirit gospel? Well, because He is the reason we understand the gospel in the first place. Without the Holy Spirit, we are ignorant. It doesn't matter how glorious the gospel is. It doesn't matter how beautiful it is or how well preached. Without the Holy Spirit working in your hearts, you are not going to understand it or make sense out of it. And you will not be able to fight sin in your life either. Without the Holy Spirit, we have no faith, no understanding, no comprehension. So the presence of the Holy Spirit means God is not only with us, but He actually works in us. The Jehovah's Witnesses ferociously deny this part of the gospel as well. They consider the Holy Spirit an impersonal force, a little bit like electricity. You know, powerful, but not a whole lot of character. I have a copy of their Bible, the New World Translation, and last night I looked up Genesis 1 verse 1 because I was curious, or 1 verse 2. You know how they translate it. They say, "The earth was formless and desolate, and there was darkness upon the surface of the watery deep, and God's active force was moving over it." God's active force. There's nothing in the Bible that says that the Holy Spirit is God's active force. He's a person. Remember, if He's not the third person of the Trinity, you have no faith. Only the Holy Spirit can impart faith to human beings. Remember Lord's Day 7. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit, who works it in our heart by the preaching of the gospel, strengthens it by the use of the sacraments, like He did this morning. No mere creature, no mere force can give us God Himself. Only God can, and He has. Brothers and sisters, God has revealed Himself as a triune God, and the gospel of the triune God is good news to you. Because the doctrine of the Trinity means God is communal. God has life and fellowship in the very core of His being. And He draws us into that life and fellowship. He promised to do that at our baptism when He laid His name on us. And He promised to be with us always to the very end of the age. What a glorious being He is. Who, O God, is like You? As Elihu said in Job 36, "How great is God beyond our understanding." And yet He makes Himself known to us. So love Him. Praise Him. Worship Him. Because the gospel of the triune God is good news. Amen.